Well, good morning to you all. In case you have not met me or heard of me before, I have been to this church a few times before. As I said, my name's Dave Tastod. I am an elder at Wanganui East Baptist Church. Ah, a Baptist! and it is my great pleasure to come and bring God's word to you today. So let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we are so blessed to have your word. But Lord, we must not just have it as an ornament. It must be part of us and part of our lives and our hands and our work. And we pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, it would be so. In Jesus' name, amen. So as already said, today we're going to be looking at the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 18 19 and 20. So if you have your Bibles, please can you turn there now. If you're using an electronic device, I will be preaching from the New King James Version. You'll probably know this text well anyway as the Great Commission, and you will probably guess that gives us our topic for today, which is of course discipleship. But before we go on to read it, I want to ask you two questions. What would you like your last words in this life to be? And secondly, what would you like people to do with them? I suspect you'd hope that they would be strong and meaningful so that you would leave something of yourself behind. And this is exactly the scene that we are entering here. It's the fourth day after Jesus' crucifixion. Mary, his mother, and Mary Magdalene have come to see the tomb. And while they are there, the earth shakes and an angel descends from heaven, rolls back the stone sealing the entrance, and sits on it. Now, when I get to this part, I'm always reminded of some lines from the gospel singer Carmen. He sings the song Sundays on the Way, and some of you might be old enough to remember that. You might think it's a little irreverent, but for me it says something about the surprise that they must have felt. He sang, "Well, the stone was rolled away, and it bounced a time or two, and an angel stepped inside and said, 'Yo, I'm Gabriel, who are you?' If you're wondering where the Lord is, well, at this very hour, I tell you, he's alive and well with resurrection power." Well, this angelic encounter was somewhat beyond tremendously exciting, so the two women rush back to bring the news to the disciples. And on the way, they're met by Jesus, who gives them the message that they must tell the disciples that he will meet them in Galilee. So we read in verse 16 of chapter 28, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." So this is what Jesus says to his disciples when he meets them there in Galilee. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.'" Now it's important to know about the background to these verses because it gives extra substance to what they say. Verse 16 shows that this meeting between Jesus and the disciples is planned. It's intentional. He hasn't just met them by chance on a street corner. The Lord wants their particular attention because he has some very important instructions for them. His last instructions on earth, in fact. And when we understand that, we ought to grasp the weight that they ought to have for us as well. With that in mind, let's take a deeper dive into the first part of this passage now. U.S. President Harry S. Truman was famous for having a sign on his Oval Office desk that read, "The buck stops here," meaning that he understood that there was a chain of responsibility and it ended with him. It also indicates the beginning of a chain of authority, which is just what we see here in verse 18. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, why do you suppose Jesus begins his instruction with that? The disciples hardly needed to be reminded that this was an extraordinary man. I mean, wasn't he crucified and buried just a little while ago? And what about all those miracles and amazing explanations of Scripture? Well, I believe there's three things to talk about here. What the disciples have been asked to do, who is before them, and lastly, who is behind them. Now, one could imagine that this has been a testing time for the disciples. I wonder if you've ever had to fill in one of those attitude surveys that ask at the end if you've had any life-changing events in the last 12 months or so. Things like a change of occupation, or death of a loved one, or maybe divorce or similar. Jesus' followers might have answered all of the above. They've seen their leader unjustly condemned, beaten, and crucified. They have personally experienced extreme persecution for following him. They've witnessed one of their own, Judas, act as a betrayer. And now, in addition to all of that, impossibly, here stands Jesus in front of them, alive. Can you imagine the emotional overload? If I were in that position, the last thing I'd want to hear is that he wants me to go far away from home and deal with some more of the same trauma. No, I want to stay home by the fire with a nice cup of tea, thank you very much. But there he is in front of me, Jesus. For 3 years I've seen and heard his power, and now he affirms that it is even more so. All authority and in heaven and on earth belongs to him. Better get moving then. But how can I? I am weak. I am troubled. I am afraid. Yet, and we're jumping ahead a little bit in the text, Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you to the end of the age." He knows my difficulties. Although I may be weak and afraid, behind me all the way with all the authority and power in the world and in heaven is my Lord Jesus. Better get moving then. Now, of course, this isn't just a scene inserted into a book for our interest with some blokes a long time ago. This is scripture, God's own words to us here today. Jesus stood before his disciples, and his last words were a command, "Go and make disciples." He also said, "I am behind you all the way." So he makes the same command to us. Be clear, brothers and sisters. This is not an optional activity. Go and make disciples. The same Lord is behind you all the way. What is notable about verse 19, and it's very interesting, is that in the original Greek, the command part is expressed not in the going, but the making. And this is an important distinction because this verse is often seen as a universal call to missionary work. The go, meaning to go somewhere distant and likely difficult, which is for some folk a specific and honorable calling. The trouble is that when we hear such saints talk about their work, we often feel guilty because we did not go as commanded. It seems that all believers ought to be missionaries. And this is true in terms of preaching the gospel, but not in the sense of destination. We may lack their calling to go far away, but we do have the same commandment to make disciples. And that work can, of course, be done in two spaces, outside the church as evangelism and inside the church as in discipling. And I'm only going to talk about discipling today. A full exegesis of this passage would take many Sundays, so I'm not going there. What we read about in this passage explains why make is the command, because it recognizes that everyone is going somewhere all the time. In our case today, to work, to lunch, to the sports field or whatever, that's just life. But what are we going to do when we get there? Well, we're going to work and play sports, but there's a command there. We know that make disciples is a command because it is written in the Greek aorist imperative. Everybody knows what that means. Yes? Well, neither do I. The explanation that I will give you is only possible because I looked it up for the sermon. Now, when we read something like the aorist imperative, it means that the written form of the word has had something added to either the beginning or the end of it that tells us how that word is to be understood. Just like the begin that I've just used can have ing on the end to change when it means. And here in Matthew, it means that we must understand make disciples as a brisk command, an order, a charge to do this now and don't delay. Now, I want to make a brief but important diversion here. These aorist imperative commands are rather common in the New Testament. Apparently, there are 762 of them. That's a lot of commands to do now, if not sooner. And it is likely that every single sermon you hear will include more than one of them. That often we do not do as we ought. And when this happens week after week, we might start to feel that we are desperate failures as Christians and wonder why we even carry on. What we need to realize is this: it is impossible for us to do even one of these in our own strength. We need to give up the idea that we can do this or even need to do this in our own strength and instead completely rely on the Holy Spirit to help us in everyone. And by this, I don't mean just lie back and let God, because it doesn't work like that. Sanctification, which is the theological term for the lifelong process of becoming more and more like Christ, is a cooperative work with the Spirit. We must do our part still with Him, because we're just going to fail without. As I said, we'll move away now from further specific discussion about Matthew 28 and talk about this word disciple and what it means in real life, since it is, after all, our core topic for today. Right, the dictionary definition is one who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrines of another. And that's very interesting because it does align with what Scripture says. It's popular nowadays to use the term believer inside the church as a general description of a Christian. And on reflection, I reckon that's a pretty shallow definition of a person who has truly been saved by Jesus, because I'm immediately reminded of James 2:19. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So here the case is potentially made that believing on its own is not very impressive or a good description of a practicing Christian. So what might be a good alternative? Well, I love asking questions. Let me ask you a question. We know that the book of Acts is one of the church's go-to references when it comes to decide what living like a Christian looked like in the early church, when we want to emulate that. So, can anyone tell me what the most common designation of born-again individuals is in the book of Acts? Great, that's what we're asking, hoping for, is a great silence. Okay, it is disciples. It's not believers or Christians. You know, the name Christian occurs only three times in the Bible. The name believer or believers is also found three times in Acts and 12 times altogether in the entire New Testament. In stark contrast, the noun version of the word disciple occurs no less than 260 times in the New Testament, 230 times in the Gospels and 28 times in Acts. So what do you now think is the most scriptural name for a born-again believer? Disciple. And can I advance the idea that if we drop the terms believer and Christian and take up the name disciple instead, it will be a more constant reminder of what we ought to be doing? Now, the Greek word for disciple is mathetes. A famous dead guy, Karl Rengstorff, who was a prominent German theologian, wrote this: "Mathetes always implies the existence of a personal attachment which shapes the whole life of the one described as mathetes and which, in its particularity, leaves no doubt as to who is deploying the formative power." Now, let's unpack that a bit because it's quite a serious mouthful. But it is extremely helpful to understanding what both disciples and disciples look like. And after all, that's the purpose of the sermon, not merely to give you many cheerful facts about the square of the hypotenuse, but point us all towards the daily practice of discipleship for both those who teach and those who will be learning. So I see three key words in Rengstorff's definition. They are underlined helpfully for you there: personal, shapes, and formative. And as I said earlier, I'm going to talk about how that might work in a congregation as it exists now, but of course it's all both transferable and desirable into the space of evangelism. So firstly, personal. Making disciples and being a disciple must and can only take place in a personal relationship. And I know this from my own experience to be true. As an elder in my church, I obviously know many of the men in our congregation to some degree. I know something about their level of Christian maturity, their domestic arrangements, and sometimes I even remember their name. Mate is such an awesome fallback in those situations. So, if I'm having a cup of tea with you later and call you mate, I have forgotten your name. I love being 60-something. However, the main thing is this. I have had a number of occasions to work alongside these guys for some time. Maybe repairing a car or doing some building work, and it is always these times that have been most fruitful in a relational sense. So this can be our first takeaway. Discipleship is personal and intimate. You cannot enter into either part without a willingness to be vulnerable. And this, though, requires a stern warning. It must never, ever be done across the sexes, because that is absolutely a recipe for disaster. Secondly, shapes. Now, there are all kinds of shapes, and some of them are useful, and some of them are definitely not. And given the end goal of discipleship, which is to be more Christ-like, and a very high bar indeed, one needs to be very careful about creating the second kind. So, what might we look for in a positive shaping process, and what shapes will fit together nicely? Well, of course, there are two parties here, the shaper and the shaped. Let's consider each in turn, recognizing that there is only the opportunity for a very superficial look at this today. So the first thing that is needed in a shaper is a high level of Christian maturity. Learners are not good teachers, so we definitely do not want new Christians to be doing this work. Like Tigger, they may have boundless amounts of enthusiasm and passion, but they will be lacking in understanding and experience. And note that a mature Christian is not necessarily old. What they are is well-versed in scripture and theology. They not only know their Bible, but understand it. They can explain and defend what a text means and what it says about the character of God. Sadly, they are not always easy to find. It struck me while I was writing this sermon that genuinely mature Christians usually constitute a minority in our congregations. Now, this is not a good thing at all, and it points directly to the lack of structured discipleship inside our churches. And given the weight of instruction in today's text from Matthew as a command from Jesus himself, I would say this is a serious problem. What else might we look for in a good shaper? Well, I've always thought it a great waste that older tradesmen, they don't have some sort of download button that you can press when they retire, because they have a lifetime's accumulation of experience and knowledge that would be incredibly useful to those who follow. And this is exactly the intention of discipling, a pouring into from someone experienced of good things from one who has plenty to one who has not yet. To begin with, good shapers will have a plan. It is generally not a good idea to start lesson one with substitutionary propitiation. They will have an ability to communicate one-on-one, and that means listening well as speaking well. And this is a little hobby horse of mine, because I find that active listening is a rarity these days. We seem to have forgotten that we have two ears and only one mouth, which ought to say something about the relative time we spend using them. If you want to draw somebody into a close relationship, I can assure you that nothing does the trick as well as just listening to them in an engaged way. They have time and discipline. You know, it's not surprising that discipline sounds so similar to disciple, yeah? Discipleship takes time, day on day, week on week, year on year. It is not the work of a moment in its specific sense. And by this, I mean that even chance encounters may well still be discipling moments. But to do the job properly, we must be much more rigorous and intentional than that. How about the one being discipled then? Well, I'd have to say that a good start is an openness of heart and especially an openness to the Spirit of God, a willingness to be challenged and especially to change, honesty about one's doubts and fears. And this is not necessarily an easy position to take these days with the popular position that each person has the right to determine their own truth. I say that is nonsense, because there is only one truth, and that is contained in the person of God, expressed to us only in the pages of his word. I said the shaper should be a good communicator, meaning both speaking and listening. And for the one being discipled, the rule of number of ears also definitely comes to the fore as well, because good learning requires listening, absorbing, reflecting, and careful, consequent questioning. Then also diligence to attend discipling sessions and do the assigned homework. Make no mistake, hard work will be required and time will need to be set aside for that for an extended period. Above all, for both parties, prayer, and more prayer is vital. Our third word is formative. That which forms. Now see how Ringstorff uses it. Its particularity leaves no doubt as to who is deploying the formative power. What does he mean? He means that the aim of discipling must never be a character cult, specifically the character of the one doing the discipling. Think about what Paul says about the error of the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 3, saying, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos." He argues that he and Apollos are quite rightly merely servants and that only God can cause real spiritual growth. And this is the reality of the discipling relationship. The one discipling takes the part of a servant to reveal only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the only character for the one discipling to aspire to. We're nearly at the end now. Discipleship in the church is a very worthy goal. In fact, much more than that, because it's a command, as we have seen in our consideration of Matthew 28. But real success will take time, years. And as I said earlier, those who are presently able to disciple are few in number, and they do have a life. It's not fair to expect them to spend every spare moment of their time in this work. There is, however, the promise of a thing called exponential growth, and I bet Beryl's ears have pricked up here. Let me use a simple example. If you started with 1 cent and you doubled that number every day for a month, how much money would you have at the end of it? It's very interesting. So you've got 1 cent on day one, 2 cents on day two, 4 cents on day four, and day three, and 8 cents on day four. Doesn't seem very exciting, does it, so far? But on day 21, you will pass the $1 million mark. And on day 30, wait for it, will be no less than $6,039,797.76. I think that's an amount that might get your attention. And we can do this with discipleship too. Because if a few programs were set up in the first year, and then double that the next, and so on. It wouldn't be very long before a substantial proportion of the church could be said to be mature Christians. What do you think that church might look like? Would it be a worthy place to give glory to God? Do you think it would grow? The thing is, if you never start, you'll never know. At the beginning of this sermon, I asked what you hoped your last words might be and what you hope people might do with them. So, will these last words be realized as people, disciples of Christ, left here to carry on the Lord's will? Or are those words just going to stay in your head, worthless? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us a great challenge today. Possibly one that makes us uncomfortable. But our comfort is not your goal. Your glory and your honor is your goal. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be prompted to obedience and to take up these difficult things and do them for our good and your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.